Open to Job chapter 28. Now what I'm doing is providing a little bit of background or backdrop information on wisdom when wisdom shows up. I was discussing at the break at how I am amazed at when our Lord shows up on this earth, when he's functioning in his earthly ministry, it's amazing what he expects the average, common, ordinary Israelite from the publican all the way up to and through the scholar of his day, what he expected them to understand. And as I said, the Lord will come along oftentimes as you read through the gospel accounts and say things and almost stun his hearer with it and then just walk away and leave him there. And the reason you'll find those things is because when he does that, he's expecting you to know that. When he says wisdom, what he says at the end of verse 19 in Matthew 11, that wisdom is justified of her children, again, that's one of those things he expects you to be able to make the connection. And it's just like I said when I first started understanding how to study the Bible contextually instead of just grammatically. You make these connections, and it's just like Sarah in Mayberry. When Andy or Barney would get on the phone, they'd always be connected with Sarah. Sarah was one of two characters on the Andy Griffith Show you never ever saw or heard. Sarah and Juanita was the other one at the diner. And Sheriff Taylor would always get on the phone and he'd say, "Hello, Sarah," and then he'd pause and she'd always had something to say, and he'll say something like, "Well, soak it, Sarah, just soak it." And then he'd say, "Give me," and he'll so and forth. I grew up in a town that had a phone system exactly like that. Our phone system, when I was a little boy, we had a crank phone. Don't get me so far back that it's the old crank on the wall. It looked like a regular phone, but it had a crank on it. And you'd pick it up, and there was no such thing as a private line. Everything was a party line. And you'd get connected with the local little telephone operator. I can't remember her name, but I think it was a woman, wasn't it? It was a woman, but I don't remember her name. And you'd say, "Give me so-and-so," and they'd ring them with two shorts and a long, or three longs and a short, or two shorts, or whatever, would be your number. And when the operator would do that, she would take a cord out, and she would plug the cord into the board, and she would take this party and connect it with this party, and when you make the connection, you have communication. And that's exactly what we're doing here in going back and making these connections so that real communication takes place. Not just my communication to you, but that the communication of the wisdom in God's Word actually effectually works within your inner man. And one of the amazing things is that the Lord expected you to be able to expected a remnant or anyone in Israel at that time, he expected them. He even will say, come along and say, "To whom much is given, much is required." Do you know that sonship terminology? That is. That's the attitude even of our Lord toward once it's been written down in the book and you've been given a perfectly preserved and accurately translated book, the Bible, and you have the Bible and you possess the Bible, which all these other birds will stand up there and they'll say, "I believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God," and they're lying in saying that. They no more believe that the book they hold is the Bible than they believe in the Easter Bunny. They believe the Bible existed in some manuscript in an original autograph that no one has ever seen or ever will see. But that's another story. But when you've been given the Bible and you have the Bible and you can open it up, you are now responsible for what it says. And, listen carefully, that makes you accountable. And that's why the Lord treated certain people the way he did in his earthly ministry, because they were, whether they wanted to admit it to themselves or not, they were responsible and accountable for that. And that's what he's bringing them in for there when he says, wisdom is justified of all her children. He's putting and making the pressure and doing what his ministry did. It acted as a wedge that divided the nation. The earthly ministry of Jesus was not some flower child communal living type hippie who went around tossing flowers to people, preaching love. He came to hurl a sword and to divide. And he divided the vain religious system from his remnant. And his ministry plows through that nation and that time like a wedge, like a giant plow that just divides. And you'll see in John's gospel for account, they were, for instance, in his gospel account, they were divided. They were divided. There was a division. And that divisive aspect of our Lord's earthly ministry was to do its job so that when the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit would be given during the 1 year of forbearance and mercy, and on through, if this dispensation was never brought in, through the day of wrath, they would be able to know and have a good head way made on who is the wheat, who is the tares, and who is who in Israel. All I'm after in that is that you realize what we're doing and looking at a little background here for what wisdom is, when wisdom starts uttering and crying forth in the nation, that this was not just done in a happenstance, haphazard, random way. Nothing Christ did was random happenstance. What he said, when he said it, was at a marked time so that anyone, even a publican or a sinner or a lowlife in Israel who was paying attention to what God was doing, to pay attention to what he had already written, would see when that happens, God is justified in what he said. When that happens, God is justified in what he said. When that happens, God is justified in what he said. And it just clicks on down through there so that every word God says gets justified. Job understood this. Job is another misunderstood book. People look at Job and they see a man of suffering and they want to teach all about suffering from Job. Job is not primarily a book about suffering, although there's a lot of it in there. Job is a picture of the remnant of Israel. Job also has a prophecy. We were in the book of James. It's of no consequence that when James talks about wisdom from above that is not earthly and sensual and devilish, it's no coincidence that we can go back to the book of Job and find Job talking about that the wisdom from above, because the remnant out here is going to be instructed by James to go back and study the book of Job. James tells the remnant, go study the book of Job, because what you're going to experience right here is going to be a Job experience. You're going to be attacked by the adversary for no good reason, just like Job was. You're going to lose everything throughout that tribulation period. Jesus prepared them when he said you're going to have to, at a given point, when again God is justified in something that he has said, you're going to have to run and flee. Don't go back to your house to get your coat. You've got to go now and pray that your flight is not in winter and that you women are not pregnant or nursing. It's kind of hard to go running into the safe houses out there in the rocky area of Judea, of the Middle East there, when you're pregnant or nursing. That's when all of this experience that Job experienced will start doctrinally clicking in for the remnant. Job is a picture of the remnant in the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. James tells them, study Job. And it'll tell you at the end of it, when our Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom on this earth, you're going to be far better off there than you ever were when you started. Job is 10 times better off even though his big mouth wife was left alive. That's who God left alive. And she gave him some real gems of wisdom. Curse God and die. Job had three so-called friends. And by the way, those three friends express corrupted doctrine to try and convince Job that Job is the one that's wrong. After all, the majority can't be wrong, can it? Well, remember, wisdom is justified of her children, and there's only going to be a few. So when Job comes along here and says what he says, he is saying this in response to some what seems to be wonderful wisdom of his three buddies. They give him some things that sound really plausible, but they always make it so that Job deserved what he's getting. But notice how Job replies to this. Come down to verse 12. Job 28, and we'll pick it up at verse 12. He says, "But where shall wisdom be found?" Now, Job understands, it's plugging into this issue of being responsible for having some wisdom. And again, that's what a father is looking for. The way that you're to be edified today is not through some edification complex. By very nature of that term, it makes it complicated to begin with. That's what a complex is. It's complex. And everybody, all the pastors I always heard about, and I did the same thing, drew these conflagrated, confusing, confounding structures with floors and walls and levels and branches and this and that and the other thing to them, when really the edification complex is a program that God has already laid out in His Word, a curriculum found in His Word in the order that you're supposed to go through it. And that's in the book of Proverbs. In fact, the table of contents to sonship edification is the first six verses of Proverbs 1. Now, the program is entirely different. So the doctrinal content in Proverbs is not going to apply. But when you take Romans, let me erase this. When you take Romans through Philemon in our epistles that Paul wrote, it follows that same exact pattern. Your Heavenly Father wants to educate you as His Son by Him personally instructing you in His wisdom and imparting His wisdom to you, so that even though He may be remotely gone, and we know He's not, He's omniscient and He's as near as your own mind and soul and body, but if He were, He could leave you independent of Himself. And you could function with His customers exactly the way He would function with them Himself. Job was educated in that way, and he appreciated the wisdom issue. Look what he says. "But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof." By the way, this is the very first thing that a son has to realize, the value of wisdom. That's why Proverbs starts the way it starts. The very first thing you're going to have to be confronted with, and you're going to have to answer this question yourself, is this. The education that I'm about to receive in Romans through Philemon, what's it worth to you? I want to show you what it was worth to Job. And if it's not like that, there is no way, when you get to that eighth chapter of Romans, that you will ever cry, "Abba, Father." Look at what Job said. I love this passage because it really instills within you the value of wisdom. Verse 13, "Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living." This wisdom that I'm talking about is not in the land of the living. It's not. That's why James would come along and say that it's not earthly. You're not going to find the wisdom of God, your Heavenly Father, in the land of the living. It's not an earthly wisdom. Look at what he says here. "The depth saith, it is not in me, and the sea saith, it is not with me." You're not going to be able to find it on the earth or under the earth. "It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof." And ladies and gentlemen, I really mean this. If Romans 1 through 8, if the first eight chapters of Romans does not produce in you and effectually work within you, and that's what's going to have to do it, not me, not the way I teach it, not the way I present it, the words on the page, if they're doing their effectual work, not effective, but effectual is not the same thing as effective, if they effectually work within you, you should have an attitude where what is written in this book to personally educate me and edify me into thinking the way my Heavenly Father thinks, living the way my Heavenly Father lives, and laboring with my Heavenly Father and all that He's doing in this dispensation of grace with this magnificent church, the body of Christ. If that wisdom and that educational process and edifying process were to be able to put in a box or to be able to put right in front of me, and it is really, it's been put in between two leather covers. If someone was to bring down this aisle, and this is easy to say, if someone was to haul down this aisle wheelbarrow buckets full of gold and silver and precious stone, the value of what you have in the book should far outweigh all of that. And you should come to the point where you would say, if somebody offered me all of that wealth for what is contained in the wisdom of this book, there is no way on earth that has any attractiveness for me. I'll take the wisdom. You know, it's like door number one, door number two, or the Bible. Job, look at what Job says. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it. And the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. I like how he leaves that open. What will it be exchanged for? It isn't going to be for jewels or fine gold. No mention shall be made of the coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Both of those terms are sonship terms, wisdom and understanding. When you achieve the highest level of sonship edification, that's what you are. David was given to understand, and he passed it on to his son Solomon, and Solomon wrote it down in the book of Proverbs that you will be a man of understanding. That's what God is looking for. Verse 21, where cometh wisdom and where's the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air. It's again, these are all terms that says it's not in the minds of living mortal men. It's in the mind of God. It's from above. That's very important. It's not going to be able to be produced through philosophy or through a utopia or through making things better or through enlightenment, which is what we went through in the 18th century. And it's not going to be produced. It's not even up there in where the fowls fly. It is hid from them. Verse 22. By the way, this makes a lot of sense about when the Lord comes along and he tells his Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have hid this and revealed it unto babes. Those are the children of wisdom. Verse 22. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. Everybody wants to think that they can educate you into a longer life. I'll tell you what, the result of all of science and politics and government and societal evolution today is to try to strike at that one issue. Destroy death. If you can destroy death, you can be God. And yet, it's a funny thing. In Wake Forest, as that town has grown and grown, Brown Funeral Home is adding on to their funeral home. Hospitals are still operating, and disease and death and sickness is all still happening, no matter how much advancement we think we're going through. You can't advance to gain this kind of wisdom in human terms. Look at what he says. He says, destruction and death say, wisdom is the envy of death and destruction. We have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof. If this is God is offering you something that He values more important and valuable than every amount of wisdom and gold and silver and every advantage you think that you can possibly have. That is, know this, if that's what you want, fine. But that is not the viewpoint of your Heavenly Father. The viewpoint of your Heavenly Father is to take you as the son, the adult son that you are, the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you put up a positive volitional bleep, and you said yes to His death, burial, and resurrection. The very moment that you believed in His death, burial, and resurrection, you were placed in Christ. And by the way, let me show you that. As being in Christ, here's what you were in Adam. In Adam, you are condemned, you're an abomination, you are alienated, and all of these things. And the moment that you said that you believed in Jesus Christ and said, yes, I believe He died for me, was buried, and arose again, you were placed immediately into union with Christ. You are justified. You have sanctification. You have an exaltation that is unique of all people of all time. No, Israel does not have what you have as in your exaltation in Christ. Their exaltation is entirely different. It's about the kingdom of heaven on this earth. This exaltation has to do with you being exalted in the heavenly places. But look at this piece right here, this one right here. The moment that you were placed in union with Christ, you were made huios. God made you adult son. Now He wants to educate you as the son that you are. And this is fantastic because this is, God understandeth the way thereof. And there is a path, there's a way. And that is brought out over and over again in the Scriptures. There's a unique, particular way in which this is going to get done. And this is where pastors, teachers of the Bible, educators of the Bible, all break down. Because they say, I'll tell you the way it's to be done. I'll be the one to figure the curriculum out. I'll be the one to write the basic course, basic Bible doctrine, point one. And then I'll choose what point one is. And then the second thing you're supposed to learn, I'll choose what the second thing, most important thing is. And then the third, I'll choose and I'll arrange it. And these are what I consider to be basics. And that's the problem with every basic course. And they have never realized the curriculum of how it's done, God wrote down in His book. And I never have to figure out what comes first, second, third, or fourth. God's done that. That's what's awaiting you in Romans chapter 8. And I can tell you this, unless that's your attitude, just as Job was viewing that wisdom from above, you're going to have a hard time with sonship. God knoweth the way. By the way, not even the angels can just go any way they want to go. They have to go a particular way. Do you know that? An angel can't just go from heaven to earth any way they want. We know that from Daniel. Because when Gabriel was sent down to talk to Daniel, he had to go a particular way that took him through a place, a land, an area, a real physical place in the heavenlies called Persia. And there was a prince of Persia that kept him there. Either in customs or I don't know what all. And Michael had to come down and get him out of there to get him down. There was a particular path, a way. Anyway, God knoweth the way thereof and knoweth the place thereof. That's sense and sequence. There, verse 23 is a verse of sense and sequence. Verse 24, for He looketh to the ends of the earth and and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight of the winds. By the way, there's barometric pressure. I don't know if you knew that was in the Bible or not, but there's a weight of the winds. And He weigheth the waters by measure when He made the decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. That's an interesting concept. Then did He see it and declare it. He prepared it. Yea, He searched it out. And unto man He said, behold, the fear of the Lord is, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Now that's putting it in a very broad, huge nutshell. But that's the truth of it. The fear, the sacred respect for the Lord and the way in which your Heavenly Father operates is the beginning of wisdom. and departing from evil. And there's some particulars of that kind of evil. For you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, there's some particular evil for you. Oops. That's 9. I want that one. Let's go back to our timeline chart. All I'm after there is that you get appreciation for this wisdom, that it's from above and not from this earth. Come back now to Proverbs. Come up to Proverbs. And this time come to chapter 1. We'll finish this off now. Proverbs chapter 1. A couple of things I want you to bear in mind before we look at this. We have what we have seen. Bear in mind that we went back and we looked at, we first of all are looking at why Jesus says this important thing and this powerful indictment when he says to the vain religious system, but wisdom is justified of all her children. In connection with that, we went and we looked at the James passage and saw that it's wisdom from above, not wisdom that is sensual, earthly, or devilish. We went and looked at a passage in Proverbs 30 that tells you that that generation that Jesus is speaking to in his earthly ministry, especially in this first half of it here, where this period of wisdom actually gets fulfilled, that generation is a generation that does all of those things mentioned there in Proverbs 30. There is a generation that, and it has to do with the way they treat their father, their mother, and all of the other things that we just read about. Bear that in mind. And realize that this generation, by the way, what wisdom is doing in proclaiming her and voicing her cry, that can't be declared at the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. When he says wisdom is justified of all her children, he can't say that when he comes out of the baptism of John. He can't say that at the beginning of his ministry because wisdom has to make its cry. It has to make its plea. It has to be heard. It has to actually be set forth. And John couldn't make that statement either. But by the time you get to Matthew 11, wisdom and what it is supposed to be doing to that point gets declared, and therefore he can say wisdom is justified of her children. Once wisdom's done its work, once it's made its appeal, and, listen carefully, when that wisdom has made its appeal and then been scorned at, scoffed at, repudiated, and refused, then you know that it is now at a point where it can be leveled against them as an indictment. It's refused by the vast majority, just as foretold in the book of Proverbs. And only a few would turn aside and give ear to her appeal and respond positively to it. When it makes its appeal on the streets of Israel and makes her appeal to depart from the foolish, the simplicity, the error, the vanity, the devilishness that exists in Israel, but just a few are going to respond to it. Now, this is the generation Jesus is talking about, that the book of Proverbs is talking about. When it comes to this doctrinal issue, this is the generation of the climactic stage in Israel's program, the fourth and fifth installments. And in connection with that, the book of Proverbs starts off here in chapter 1, talking about the issue of wisdom. Look at verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. You're given that right off the bat. By the way, Solomon's being educated as a son because David was fully educated as a son. And his dad, Jesse, did that for him. By the way, David was the only one who responded positively to sonship edification of all of David's family, of all of his brothers, and he had a whole bunch of brothers. But in connection with this, this is how Proverbs starts off, talking about the issue of wisdom operating in that generation. But not man's wisdom in general or wisdom of the vain religious system, but the wisdom from above, God's wisdom, the wisdom Job was talking about. The wisdom Proverbs describes that was with God in the beginning when he created. And that wisdom is called his delight. And then he himself is going to come and to operate in Israel, and that wisdom that he is joined with makes her appeal in Israel. And by the way, wisdom is to be thought of in the feminine. She will cry and make her appeal, and there are stages to that appeal and cry, and they're described and they're definable and they're identifiable in the opening 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. Come down in Proverbs 1 and pick it up here at verse 20. Proverbs 1, verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice where? In the streets. What did Jesus just have his 12 do in the book of Matthew? They went out and made their cry in the streets, in all the various cities they went to. Wisdom is making her appeal and her proclamation. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city. She uttereth her words, saying, "How long, ye simple ones?" Now, stop right there for a moment. The word "simple" there, unlike its usage previous here, you notice in verse 4, to give subtlety to the simple. There's two different ways that simple can be looked at. Simple can be used in a good sense. A simple son, who's being talked about in verse 4 there, he's a son who, well, for lack of a better expression, is a sophomore. A sophomore is a wise moron. It comes from two Greek words, sophos, sophia, which means wisdom, and moros, which means moron. He's a wise fool. A sophomore thinks that he knows something when he doesn't. But with a son, as a father, if you had a son in that stage, let's say that you were a printer. That's what my background is. And printing, by the way, my son just got a leaf that was actually printed by Benjamin Franklin. And Franklin was a master printer. And there was an apprenticeship that you went through with that. Well, if you're training, if you've got a business and you're the father and you're training a son, you know that there's going to come a time when that son starts to know some things. He may know how to turn the machine on, but he doesn't know enough to get his hand out of the way of it when it clamps down. He's in a perilous, dangerous position. You could call him simple. He knows some things, but only in simplicity. There's nothing wrong with that, and we all go through it. And that's a time when the father makes some very special provisions for that son until he is educated further along through that simple stage. That's not the way it's being used in this context. It's being used in its bad sense. It's being used in the sense that some of these people are simply stupid. And he comes along, "How long, ye simple ones?" It's used as an indictment. You're still in that sophomore stage when you should be a senior. You're responsible and accountable for the words that I've given you. "How long, ye simple ones, where you love simplicity? You just want to stay a sophomore all your life. And the scorners delight in their scorning, and the fools hate knowledge. You turn at my reproof." See how this is functioning prophetically when our Lord makes this appeal, when he says, "And Christ's wisdom is justified of all her children." Look what's happening. This should bring them right back to this passage where wisdom is crying. And he comes along and he says, "You turn at my reproof." When he sets forth corrective doctrine, they turn away from it. "Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you." There's the beginning of the church. No, it isn't. That's why I told you, if you pay attention, you'll see that when John 14 takes place, that's not anything new. An educated Israelite would know, even from Proverbs, that the Spirit of God was going to be poured out upon them. That's not a defining element of the church, the body of Christ. That doesn't define when we began. If so, Paul is a liar. Why don't these guys say that Paul is lying? If they want to believe that, at least have the guts and honesty to say Paul was lying when he said the mystery was kept hid from the beginning of the world, from ages past. That's just a lie. Or maybe he just meant to say it was kind of hid. It's got to be one or the other. Anyway, here is the Spirit being poured out, and that's essential. And they knew that. He says, "I will also," he goes on to, where was I? Verse 23, "Turn you at my, I will pour out my Spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you." By the way, Have you ever heard somebody come along and they'll take a passage out of Daniel where Daniel comes along and he says that during the time of just before the return of the Lord, knowledge shall increase? Ever hear that one? Boy, I have. And then they'll get a 10-minute sermon on how the Cray computer was built and how that we're just expanding knowledge and knowledge and knowledge all the time and we must be really close and all this and woo, hallelujah. All that kind of business? That's not at all what that passage means. The increasing of knowledge took place right here in our Lord's earthly ministry. He increased the knowledge, and then these writers finished that knowledge out, especially John. The book of Revelation is the completion of that increase of knowledge. It ain't got a thing in the world to do with us having computers today. That has to do with the increased knowledge of how the program was going to culminate. And that's already been done. But again, who wants to pay attention to the Bible? He goes on to say here in verse 23, he says, I will make known unto you my words unto you. Now, what I'm after there is again, that you understand that what you're given to understand here is that time when that wisdom is making her cry and putting forth her voice. And that actually begins there in our Lord's earthly ministry. But then go on in verse 24, because I have called and ye refused. Now what he's going to do is he's going to move this now out through and into their fifth installment, the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what you're going to get from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. It views that fifth installment. Look at verse 24. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have, watch this, set at naught all my counsel. Now, docket that in the back of your mind, because on Tuesday night we're going to come back to the Luke 7 passage. And remember what the result was when Jesus says wisdom is justified of all her children? What did the Pharisees say? That they rejected the counsel of God against them, not being baptized with the baptism of John. Right there is foretold that they do that. Verse 25 again. Ye have set at naught, you've counted it as nothing, all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. All right? As a result of that, you're going to have to go through this fifth course of punishment. And look what he says. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh out there in the fifth course of punishment, or fifth installment of the fifth course. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. That's right out there, fifth installment. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me. What was it Jesus even told these birds? You're going to call Lord, Lord, in that day. And I'm going to say, I don't even know who you are. That's all set out right here. He says, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Look how that perfectly lines up with what Job said, wisdom and understanding, where it began. They chose not the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. There's the word again, counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of the fool shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. The remnant is going to be saved from that. That's the same salvation package benefit they get from Elijah's ministry given to them by John the Baptist and his ministry. Now, what I'm after there is that, again, you realize that's the way this was designed to operate. And when he's telling them, but wisdom is justified of all her children, man, all of this now clicks in. This is when it's doctrinally supposed to click in. Proverbs is beginning to have its prophetic work in the nation of Israel. And it's going to begin, and what the Lord does there, as he does that at the midway point and on, he begins building that wise house. In fact, let's finish just by noting again what you see here in the first chapter, what we just read, is, and where the Lord comes in his ministry and makes the statement, of wisdom being justified in her children is really phase one of a three-phase setting forth of wisdom. Phase one actually gets set forth there in the Lord's corrective doctrine with the wisdom from above. They refuse it and reject it. He makes the indictment, wisdom is justified of all her children, and then begins to go into phase two. Come over to chapter 8, and you'll see that beginning there in the 8th chapter. The majority of Israel scorn and scoff at and reject the wisdom. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates of the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors, and so forth. And as you doctrinally go through in Israel's program, the book of Proverbs, and see where chapter 8 begins to click in, then you start to realize that's actually the second phase of that. The third phase of it, the second phase will run to the cross, and the third phase of it will actually occur out here in the one-year period of forbearance and mercy, and that's in the next chapter. Look, turn the page and look at chapter 9, verse 1. I'm just giving this to you at the very end here. Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars, and so forth. That's when the Lord is resurrected, he leaves and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Wisdom, by the time he leaves, wisdom has to have her house builded. And the seven pillars of that wisdom are in contrast to the seven major corrupted doctrines that Israel, the vain religious system of Israel, has produced. They're called the seven things that God hates. Wisdom has builded her seven pillars and her house now. And it's a fascinating issue that you can go. Remember that Ezekiel 12 passage we looked at where the rebellious nation is confronted and their house is confronted? It answers to those things. And again, the Lord leaves and that's why you'll see, as you read down through there, the maidens are sent out. And wisdom goes out commissioning that they're given is starting to go out. And that's why you have the Lord leaving and the maidens are sent out and so forth. Well, anyway, let's end with these, with just two more issues here and we'll quit. I want to come back into Matthew, but on our way, stop off there. I mentioned it. Stop off at Ezekiel 12 and we'll just look at those two verses on our way back to refresh ourselves of it, and then we'll be done here. Ezekiel chapter 12. The wisdom is being put forth in stages in our Lord's ministry. All of that justifies what God said in His Word. God's Word is being justified all along the way in the exact sense and sequence that it was supposed to be. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious what? House. The vain religious system builds its house. What's its house built on? Bible doctrine, but not sound Bible doctrine, corrupted Bible doctrine. Remember that corrupted doctrine also builds this house. Your adversary wants a house of wisdom built from the wisdom of men. A house of wisdom built in your thinking, in your inner man, that is going to be the counter to God's wise house. And that, by the way, that's why the Apostle Paul will even come along here and talk about edifying as a building structure. There's a house being erected. But it's not a physical, literal house. It's the education and edifying of the inner man. But anyway, look at what he says. Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. There's that house issue. Last time, Matthew 23. Come back to Matthew 23. We'll end with this. This will be great because we'll be done now with this passage. And on Tuesday, that clears the decks for me to take us back to Romans. We'll stop off at Luke on the way, but we're going back. Matthew 23, come down to verse 38. We'll pick it up at verse, these are, in Matthew 23, again, if you've been with me, you understand that in the book of Isaiah, there are eight woes, 1-8, that are set forth in the book of Matthew. In Matthew 23, our Lord goes through those same eight woes, only he goes 8-1. He goes in reverse order. And it's a fascinating issue that he takes those same eight woes that are set forth in Isaiah and goes right back over them with a vain religious system. This is in the context of what he's doing here. I don't have time to deal with the context too much. But just look at, as he ends one of those, look at verse 36. Verily, when you get that Amen in the Greek, which is A-M-E-N, that's how it looks in the Greek, A-M-E-N, in case you forgot, I know how to write Greek and read Greek. Amen. When you get that Amen issue, a verily issue, this is the Lord setting forth corrective doctrine to the way you have been thinking about it in a corrupted form. Now you have an honest opportunity to hear the truth, respond positively to it, and change your mind. So he says, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this what? Generation. See right there? He's still dealing with that generation issue. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, when he comes out of these woes, here's his lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee. That's what, by the way, that's what scholarship does to men who teach the truth. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as the hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. That's echoing exactly what we read back there in Ezekiel, back there in Proverbs, back there in you would not. You took my counsel and set it at naught. You'd have none of it. But you would not. Behold, verse 38, your house. There's the house again. Your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me. Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's not going to happen until they've already gone through this horrible time of the Lord's day of wrath, and he comes back to establish his kingdom, and then the kingdom is going to be imposed upon this earth by force. The earth is going to reject and try to repel it, and he's going to have to forcibly install the kingdom. They're not going to welcome the kingdom. Anyway, there's their house. When wisdom finishes with them, they still have a house, but it's destroyed. It's desolate. The wisdom of men will never hold up under the pressure of the angelic conflict. It will never carry you through. It has to be the sound wisdom of sound Bible doctrine effectually working within you. And in Israel's program, it justified itself in all those children. The same thing happens to us here. As God is justified in his words, when he's written his personal mail to you, Romans through Philemon, every word of God gets justified, whether men like it or not. God's words get justified, and that's not a justification unto eternal life. That's a justification of God himself. Beginning on Tuesday night, we're going to go back to Luke 7 for just a moment, and then back to our class notes, and then back to Romans. That's the plan. So we'll stop right there. I want to go back to Luke because I want to finish off on dealing with the counsel issue that was rejected in Luke chapter 7. We pick up a detail that's not in the Matthew 11 account. So we'll start right there on Tuesday night in Luke 7 with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we consider it a great privilege to be able to have your word, read it, and listen to it, and understand it. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege it is to be able to be educated as sons. We ask, Father, for the clarification of the issues that have been set forth this day concerning so many passages that we seem to look at, but how the connections all make for real and true communication of what was going on in Israel's program. And we pray, Father, that we are impressed with the fact of how much you expected them to know and how much they were responsible and accountable for knowing. How much more are we accountable and responsible for the truth you have given to us in your completed word? We ask again for the issues that have been set forth this day to be made understandable to each one of us, and that your word may effectually work within us to edify us unto godliness, to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.